Ephesians chapter 5. I'm starting in verse 15. I'll be reading through verse 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. The book of Ephesians is interesting. Obviously, Paul's epistle, the city of Ephesus in modern was, it's now actually just ruins. There's no city there in Ephesus any longer, but is in modern-day Turkey. Part of the reason there's no city is Ephesus used to be a port town, and there used to be a nice port, a nice bay there where ships could come and dock and be safe. Well, the bay dried up, and so that people left town. So because there was no way to get goods in and out easily. But this is the city to which this letter is written. Paul has an interesting thing that he's doing here with this letter, and I'd like to briefly give an overview of what the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesians is all about. The first three chapters of this letter is discussing the gospel message, the mystery of the gospel, and its effect upon God's people. The message. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, he discusses God the Father having chosen us, humanity, to be saved in Jesus Christ. He then discusses the work of the Son, that by the blood of the Son that we have received forgiveness of our sin. And then he discusses that by the Spirit and the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now the power that works in us, and that we have that Spirit as an inheritance, as a promise, as a foretelling of the goodness that God is going to pour out upon us when his kingdom is consummated, when Jesus returns. And so that this is the God, this is part of what God has done for us and for all creation. The Father has predestined all of humanity to be saved. He has sent the Son to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin and to be raised into new life so that we may have new life with him. And he has then sent his Spirit to seal us for the day of redemption. And that by that Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that we too now have power to walk in the newness of life that he has given us in the resurrection. It's the gospel. Now he continues in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to discuss the effect of the gospel on God's people. And see, what this gospel has done, in what God has done in this, and this is a challenge to us, is that the gospel completely blew up the social structure of the ancient world, particularly the Jewish ancient world. The social structure of the ancient Jewish world was that there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Sorry, I'm going to address you all as Jews. I'm going to address you all as Gentiles. You get to eat pork. They don't. You get bacon. Okay? Thank you, Bruce. But that was the stratification of the world to Jewish people, is that there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And that what Jesus Christ has done by this gospel is he said phooey on all that. That by his death and resurrection, that all of those divisions, all of those qualifications, all of those ways that we stratify people are gone. That instead, in his death, he has put to death Jew and Gentile and has made one new body in him. One, that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is one body. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one Lord. There is one hope to which you've been called. There is one baptism. All of those things. One resurrection. That we are one in Jesus Christ. Let's put this into modern day ideas. Because it's very nice to talk about history and not let it actually speak to us at all. Is that to the Jewish mindset, is that these people over here were all the people that were acceptable to God. That was the way that the Jew thought. We're the clean ones. We're the ones that God talked to. We're the ones that God gave the covenants. We're the ones that Moses gave us and said, we're the special people of God. That this is what they, and that all of these people over here, you're just unclean, dirty, yucky. You don't believe me. You should read some of the literature between during the Second Temple era, previous to Jesus. There was some thought process among some Jews that part of the judgment of God when God would bring about the Messianic age was that every Gentile on the earth would receive death and judgment from God. Because they were the yucky ones. So what's that today? Well, you all over here grew up in church. You went to Sunday school or small groups your entire life. You can quote scripture. You know the plan of salvation, the four spiritual laws, the Romans road. You know all of the rights and wrongs. And because of those things, you are the in crowd. You get it. And that you're acceptable to God because of that. And that's what you think. All them over there, they're the ones that went to the bar last night and decided to show up to church smelling like alcohol. They're the ones, this crew over here, these are the ones that don't know how to get along with one another. These are the ones that are much more interested in their own pleasure. These are the ones that have no problem womanizing or stealing or committing adultery or coveting or using the Lord's name in vain. That's what they are. And that because of all that broken, all those broken laws that they broke, because we don't break those laws over here, but because of all those broken laws that they had, well, and the reason we don't break them is because we've been taught about these laws our entire life. And I know that I can quote the Ten Commandments. And so, but them over here, that they're not acceptable to God because look at all of these commandments that they broke. That's the modern day example. Is that we have this division between those that are clean and those that are unclean. And that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has said phooey on all of it. And he said, well, he actually did this while he was walking on earth. Is if you read the Gospels, Jesus' interaction with different groups of people are very, very different. To this group over here that stood in their self-righteousness and arrogance, he said, woe to you. You've traded the goodness of God for your man-made religion. And he said, what are you doing? You set up rules that no wonder these people over here don't like you. It's because you set up rules that you yourself don't even follow, but you're expecting them to in order to get into your good graces. If you don't believe me, read Luke chapter 7. He has some serious things to say about Pharisees and Sadducees. In this group over here, you know what Jesus does? It's just with the smallest amount of movement to Jesus, he says, you're beloved of my Father. Come and receive grace. Come and receive power. Go in newness of life and sin no more. So Jesus did. And he does that today. He did that. Those who stand in their arrogant self-righteousness, he says, what are you doing? But to those that humbly come to him and say, I'm broken, he says, come to me. Well, that's what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians 1 through 3. Let's actually get to where we need to go. Starting in chapter 4 is the hinge of the book of Ephesians, where he talks all of this theology first, and he says that there is now one body, there's a unity in the Spirit that is now present for us. And then he starts in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner, because he was in prison when he wrote this, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, you need to live your life in such fashion that you are living up to the fact that you are a single unit. There's no longer division among you because of Jesus Christ. So walk in a way that lives into the reality of what Jesus has done. He has made two one. So walk in a way worthy. And he continues in chapter 4 about what this is. But he then gives the purpose of this unity, the purpose of this walking in a manner worthy in verse 16. He says he's talking about Jesus being the head. But he says this, that by the head, whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which is equipped. Verse 13. That we are all doing this. And he says we attain the unity of the faith. Again, unity. We've been called to be one. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature personhood, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of God. In other words, the purpose for you walking in the manner worthy of this oneness is that by walking in this oneness, you will become like God. Not that you can create things, but that you will be holy. You will share his character. You will love as he loves. You will do as he does. You will walk as he walks. You will talk as he talks. And you'll go to the garden alone. I make a joke, those of you who know the hymn. All right. Some of you don't know that hymn, and so that completely fell apart. But that's okay. Maybe we need to sing that one sometime. But that the purpose of the calling, the purpose of this calling, the purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the calling, is that we together will be holy people. He then continues, verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. So you who were Gentiles, or you who were Jews that were standing in your ignorant, arrogant self-righteousness, both need to come to Jesus Christ in humility. And both of you forsake all of the debauchery and yuckiness of walking as the Gentiles used to. And he's saying this, and he gives this list of things that you should do. Put away falsehood. Don't let unwholesome talk proceed from your mouth. All of those types of things. And then he continues, chapter 5. Take a look at this. He says it again. Therefore, be what? Be imitators of God. Be like God as beloved children. And do what? And walk in love. Again, you see that word walk. So we had chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy. Chapter 4, verse 17. Don't walk as Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Walk in love as Christ has loved, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That we love God and we love our neighbor with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which then brings us to verse 15 of chapter 5, where I'm going to lean in for the next 10 minutes or so. There's a specific difference about this verse than all of the other ones. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Look carefully, then, how you walk. This is not Paul telling us to walk any longer. This is Paul telling us to observe the way that we are walking. He's given us three times the statement, walk in a manner worthy. Don't walk as Gentiles. Walk in love. And now he says, take a good look at yourself and how you are walking. And then he gives some qualification. Not as unwise, but as wise. And this is a very, very important thing right here. And two specific reasons. Because there are two types of wisdom. As James chapter 2 shares with us. There is a wisdom that is earthly, that is jealous, that is self-seeking. And that there is a wisdom from above that is gentle, that is pure, that leads into peace and righteousness. You can check it out in James chapter 2. And so he says, walk in the wisdom of God, which starts, if you remember from Proverbs, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Respecting God's authority over your life is the beginning of wisdom. And so what Paul is telling us, yo, take a look at how you're walking. I'm telling you that you need to walk in a manner that is worthy of what God has done for you in the gospel, making us all one so that we would be holy, that we would be righteous, that we would be pleasing in his sight and everything that we would say and do. Walk in that way. Don't walk like Gentiles. Walk in the love of God. Walk in the love of Jesus Christ. So, what does your life look like? What does your walk look like? And don't judge it by human standards. Don't judge it by human wisdom. See, we resist this whole taking a look and observing our life. And one of the things that we do is either we don't observe ourselves and we just go along thinking that we're always correct and we have a smugness to us that just says, everything I do is always right. And you know people like that. And if you don't, maybe you are one. But that there's this smugness that comes along with that. That, nope, I decided it, I am right. And that's the way it works. One of the other things we do is we judge our life by looking at others. And particularly this group over here. Man, this group over here loves to look at this group over here and say, I'm not like them. So therefore, I'm good with God. Because I'm not like them. And you know, it's funny because Jesus actually addresses this in Luke chapter 18. And he says, the Pharisee went to pray and he said, thank you for not making me like that tax collector, that I'm not like him. And the tax collector just beat his breast and couldn't even look up to heaven. And Jesus said it was the tax collector that went to his home justified. So that's one of the things we do. We look at others. We take a look around and say, well, I'm not doing that. You know, I haven't done this, so therefore I'm fine. Or the other thing we do is we figure, you know what? I have done so much for God that I know that I'm good. God must be pleased with me. I'm fine. I'm good with God. My life is fine because look at all of the things I do for God's people. I'm walking really good with the Lord. Why? Because I'm at church every Sunday. I serve on these boards. I serve on these councils. I mow the lawn. I helped at VBS, even though I hate kids. And that I did these things. And that because I'm doing those things, I must be walking with the Lord because I keep on serving people. That's the world's wisdom. The wisdom of God says, have you heard my voice and followed what I have for you to do? Or are you making up your own rules? Are you deciding what to do? Because Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, you tell me where to go and then you can follow me. It's not like Jesus was like, hey, Peter, which road are we supposed to take? And Peter said, we're supposed to go that way. And he said, good, follow me. That's not the way it went. And Jesus doesn't do that with us. Jesus knows exactly where he wants to go. He knows exactly what he wants to say. And he wants to use your mouth and your hands and your feet to go there, say it, and do it. And he doesn't need you telling him where he wants to go. He wants you to stop and allow his authority over your life to let you stop and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then to be obedient in walking in on that. That's the world's wisdom. That's spiritual wisdom, not the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom says, I'm going to go do this and God will bless it. It continues. And this is one that I'm going to hammer, and I'm probably going to blow through some of the rest of it. Paul gives us a checklist in these next verses of how to evaluate and observe our own life to know whether or not we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me say that again. So you grab hold of it. This is a place to take notes, all right, or to mark up your Bible. Paul, in these next verses, from verse 16 to 21, provides kind of a rubric or a checklist for us to be able to set before ourselves and to say, am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which I have received? Am I walking in the love of God and Jesus Christ or not? And so he starts at verse 16. He says, making the best use of time. Or I love the King James in this. He says, redeeming the time. I love that word. Redeeming the time. It's such a great phrase. But making the best use of time because the days are evil. This is the first checklist. I need to talk about stewardship for a moment. Because time is a place where we don't talk about stewardship. We think, when we hear the word stewardship, we think about money, right? And I want to blow the top off of that and give us something else about stewardship. First of all, those of you who are parents or grandparents, Your children are part of your stewardship responsibility. They are a gift from God. You are a manager, which is all that the term steward actually means, is that you are a manager. You are a manager over your children with the intention of returning that child back to God the way that God wants that child to be. That is your responsibility as a parent. That my goal as a father is to take a look at my four boys and all of their idiosyncrasies, all of their sinfulness at times, all of their weirdness, all of their struggling personalities, all of their quarrels with one another, and to be a father that takes them and says, I am managing them to the glory of God. They are a gift directly from the Father of lights above, a good gift to me, and that I am to love them and care for them with the intention of bringing them back to God and saying, I have taken care of that which you have given me the way you want me to, and that they are yours to do with whatever you desire. Your children are part of your stewardship. Grandparents, amen. That's part of your great-grandparents. That's a part of your stewardship. Amen. We talk about it with money. It's part of the idea with money. It's not your money. It's God's money. He gave it to you. At bare minimum, he gave you the energy to be able to go work and the favor in the eyes of employer to continue to have work. And so that money is his. And that part of what we do by tithing is by saying, Lord, I know that this 90% is yours as well, the other 90, but that I'm setting aside, this 10% is a sign that all of it is yours. And so I'm consecrating this 10%, giving it back to you, so that you would know that it is my intention to take the rest of the 90% and do with it as you desire, because I am a steward over it. It is yours. I'm going to return it to you in the ways and the fashions that you desire it to be used. A good manager. Where we don't talk about stewardship is our time. Wyatt, you're going to have a whole new world in front of you in about a week, right? Where time management is going to take on a whole new world, right? And we talk about time management. It's time stewardship. Management, stewardship, it's the same thing. God has given you the gift of your life. Every moment is a gift from him. Every breath that is in your lungs that keeps you sustained and oxygen flowing through your body is a gift from God himself, pouring out from the storehouses of heaven, pouring up out upon you, saying, this is yours, but it's really mine. Please return your time to me in ways that honor me, in the ways that I want it to be used. He is the Lord of your time. Your times are in his hands, the psalmist says. And that we're horrible at this. I'm going to tell you a story, because we're not alone, but I believe this story will highlight some of our problem with time stewardship principles. Two young adults, a number of years ago, that we knew were sent by a church to work with a missionary in the Dominican Republic. And I remember them coming back, and we were talking with them, and they told me a story. And they said, oh, we were in this remote village in the Dominican Republic, and the men were there, and they had to walk almost 4 miles one way to go and get water every day for their families. And they had buckets, and they would walk the 4 miles with the buckets, and then they would get the water, they put one on their head, and then they would walk all the way back, almost 4 miles back to the village. Obviously, this was a lengthy ordeal. It took multiple hours every day for them to walk down to go get this water, which was a need for their family, and to walk it back. Well, this missionary had a truck, and so these two young adult men asked the missionary if they could use the truck to help the guys go get water in the morning. Because you figure, oh, well, rather than it taking 3 or 4 hours to go get water, with that truck, even on the rough country road, we can get that done in 45 minutes. And so these two guys, they tell the folks, hey, we'll bring you down to go get the water. Grab your buckets, we'll hop in the back of the truck, and we'll take you down. So they take them down, they go and they get the water, they bring them back. It took them about 45 minutes to do. And so they're going about their business, the missionary folks that were sent to the DR, and they come back and start talking with the guys, and they realized all that they did the rest of the morning, that they would have been going and getting water for their families, they sat around playing cards. They entertained themselves with all of their extra time that they didn't need or they didn't use on meeting a need for themselves. How does this apply to us? This country, everything that you actually need for your survival is at your fingertips like this. You want water? Open up the tap. You want food? Open up the fridge. You need clothing? There's, you name the store, and there's a bunch of clothing for you to find. You need shelter. As long as you've got a little bit of dough, you can find some place to stay or a couch to crash on. That the immediate needs that we need to survive physically are so accessible for us that we have oodles of excess time on our hands. And that we love to use that time however we desire. Just like the gentleman who received an extra 3 hours in their day and decided to play poker instead of going and doing something constructive for their families. What does it look like to make the best use of the time? How does that look like for us? Are we drowning ourselves in our own entertainments and pleasures rather than being good stewards of our time and saying, Lord, this time is a gift and I want to offer it to you and say, use what you've given me as you desire. Take a look quickly. So that's number one. He says, make the best use of the time. The second one that he says, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Are you seeking the will of God? As I mentioned earlier about being wise or unwise, that this is connected. As you're evaluating your life, as you're observing who you are, you're observing your walk, are you seeking after the will of God? He continues, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is an important one that I need to spend a hair of time on. Now, I realize that many of you here probably are not getting drunk. That's a good thing. The scripture tells us not to. But that I want to stretch this out a little bit. I remember Dr. David Graves, the general superintendent of the Church of the Nazarene. He is the current presiding general superintendent on the Florida district. And at District Advance this past year, our assembly in April, he preached a sermon for us as part of assembly. And I remember him saying that he gets frustrated when he hears of church members saying, I ask every Sunday to be filled with the Spirit of God, and I feel so little of that filling. And he says, you know what's wrong with them? Is they keep filling themselves with all kinds of junk all week long, and then they come into church and they say, Spirit, fill me, and that they've been filled up with junk from their toes all the way up to their nose, and that this is all the space that is left to be filled with the Spirit. And then they complain, saying that I don't have the power of the Spirit of God in my life. Dr. Graves was spot on. It's not just about alcohol here. What is all of the things that is keeping you drunk from understanding and knowing the will of God? What is all of the things that is keeping you drunk from focusing on that which God has from you? What are all the things that are keeping you pulled away from those things which you should be good stewards over, like your time and your money and your family and your talents that you have? What are those things? Because if you get rid of that junk, you'll have space for this. When you pray, Lord, let your Spirit fall upon me and fill me with your power, that suddenly there's room in your vessel for the Spirit to come and fill to overflowing. But if there's no room for the Spirit, he will not come. So don't get drunk with all the junk of this earth, but be filled with the Spirit of God. He continues what this overflowing of the Spirit's addressing. He starts talking about our mouths, and he says, we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of our heart. He starts to say, what do we use our mouths for? And we've talked a lot about this, but it's important because Jesus says, every word that proceeds from your mouth, you will be held accountable for, he says in the Gospel of Matthew, which terrifies me. Because I know I've said some really stupid stuff sometimes. And I've said things that have been hurtful and sinful to people. And I pray, Lord God, give me forgiveness for those things, because I don't want to be held accountable for all of those words. But Paul tells us, starts to train our mouths. And he says that we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this is important, because what do these things do? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are meant to point us to Jesus Christ. They're meant to point us to God. What is the Spirit of God to be doing? Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God has been sent to us, and that his job expressly is to point us and other people to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to know why our conversations with one another, that we don't see growth in one another by our conversations, is because, first of all, we might not be filled with that Spirit that's pushing us to actually say, I want us to grow in Jesus Christ together. Because the purpose of the Spirit is that we would move towards Christ. That the purpose of the Spirit and one who is filled by the Spirit would point to Jesus Christ. And he says that we address one another, we communicate with one another with praises of God's goodness and greatness, and that the ways that he has called you out of your sinfulness and into wholeness in Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the way we should talk with one another. This is the way we should communicate with one another. That our words would push, would pull, would woo people into deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord. This one's a challenge. Giving thanks always. Thanksgiving, I believe, and gratitude is the human emotion that lasts the shortest period of time. We can be thankful for like 5 seconds, and we're like, cool, I checked that off, and it dissipates. And then we start looking for the next thing that we want. So giving thanks always, but this is the one that gets me. That we give thanks for everything. And all I can think of is that there are many things in my life, and as I was praying through the scripture last night, I was praying through them, that I have no desire to thank God for. None. I have no desire to thank God for the home in which I was born into. I have no desire to thank God for the fact that my mother passed away from breast cancer at 16. I have no desire to thank God for the fact that my first son was born stillborn. Those things are just miserable things of the enemy to me. Why do I thank God for those things? And God brought to mind I was here at this altar and I was praying last night, and God brought James 1:2 to my mind, that consider it pure joy, all joy, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full work in your life. Let it do what it's called to do, what it's meant to do. So why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just as walking in the manner worthy of our calling will make us holy, that as we give thanks in all circumstances, and we even give God thanks for the miserable circumstances, we say, God, thank you for letting me be born into the home in which I was born, because I know, first of all, you were with me there. You were with me in my pain. You were with me in my struggle. But secondly, that you have redeemed me from that, and that you're now using that to anchor my faith and to remain steadfast in trials now. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Apostle Paul says it in Philippians 2. He says, consider others better than yourselves. That's a challenge. That's our checklist. Look carefully. Look carefully at how you're walking. I want to take a moment to allow you to do that. How are you doing with your time stewardship? Are you seeking the will of the Lord at all? Are you getting rid of the distractions and the junk of our world so that your vessel, your body, might be filled with the Spirit of God? And so that by that Spirit, you might use your mouth to proclaim the praises of Him and to point people towards Jesus Christ? Are you giving thanks always and in every circumstance, for all things, in everything and for everything, are you giving thanks to the Lord? And are you being humble before your brothers and sisters, recognizing them as better than yourselves? Even the Apostle Paul, just on this note, says that he is the worst of sinners. Whew. As you do that, I want you to know this word of grace and hope. Jesus is longing for a meeting with you about your checklist, your rubric. He's waiting for you. And he's calling to you and he's saying, you who are weak and heavy laden, those of you whose checklists don't look very good, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, follow me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Would you rise with me?